I know as you look at chapter 7 that it is so easy to detach yourself from this chapter because you think, I have nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood. And that's wrong. You do, because the Levitical priesthood is not the main point of chapter 7. The main point of chapter 7 is that every human being is looking for help. Everyone in this room is looking for someone to help them or something to help them. Some champion outside of ourselves that we are counting on, that we are investing our hopes in, that we are longing for, wanting to possess, so that we will be safe, so that we will have significance, so that we will have freedom, so that we will have relationships and love and know what grace is. Everyone in this room is looking for a priest. Everyone in this room already has a priest. Some of you have many. Some advocate, some surrogate that you're relying upon. Our priests look different from the priests that the Hebrews were tempted to turn back to. Our priests don't wear robes, but we look to them for help with no less passion. And so our danger is just as great as theirs, if not greater, that in some way we would look to something or someone else besides Jesus Christ as our full and only confidence. Are you looking to Him alone this morning for the grounding, for your standing with God? Is He your only and exclusive hope in life? What or whom holds the key to happiness in your life? What or whom holds the key to significance in your life? For understanding who you are and what your life means and whether it matters or not. Is it your job? Is it your kids? Is it your health? Is it your religion? Is it your family heritage? What is it that you have anchored your hopes and your self-understanding and even your happiness in? If it is anything other than Jesus Christ, you must hear from chapter 7 the cry of God to not make it your life source, because it is nothing more than what the Levitical priests were. It or they, him or her, is just another dying man. Just like the Levitical priests. They all died. They were all impotent. If you link yourself to a dying man or to a dying thing or something that will pass away, it will never lift you above where you are. The most it can give you is death. And so what the writer holds before us in chapter 7 is a priest who holds his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. How many things in your life are indestructible as you sit here this morning? Is your health indestructible? If you've lived through the boom economy in any sense, you know your 401k is not indestructible. Wall Street is not indestructible. Corporations are not indestructible. Police forces are not indestructible. You ask one of the victims of the sniper how strong they think the FBI is. What kind of protection did law enforcement give us? Imperfect. Imperfect. So how many things do you have in your life that are indestructible? And there's only one. There's only one in the universe, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so if you're trusting in anything else this morning, you do not have the height of hope that God offers to you this morning. And so if there is any business that you transact this morning with God, my prayer and the prayer of many here this morning will be that you close with Christ this morning. You close with the one hope whom God has given to man. The one hope. God doesn't mean for there to be a plurality of options. He is jealous for His glory. He is jealous for it. But He holds His Son out truly to you and to me this morning. Last week, we saw that chapter 7 is a chapter that is structured around the two Old Testament texts that have to do with Melchizedek. There are only two, and so I said if Melchizedek was your hero from the Old Testament, you're a strange person, right? Because he only shows up in two places. He shows up in one place before the law, in Genesis 14, and then he shows up in one place after the law. That's the text we read this morning together, Psalm 110. And I argued that that structuring in the Word of God was a very deliberate illustration by our Heavenly Father to show us that the law itself was never intended to be anything other than obsolete. It was never intended to provide a final solution for man's need. God has surrounded the law in His Word, both before and after the giving of the law, with very clear demonstrations that there was going to be a priest whom God would give, who would be greater than any descendant of Abraham, who would live forever like no Levitical priest ever could, who not only could represent us, but who could offer a full and final answer for the main problem in every human being's life, which is alienation from God. There's only one priest who can do that, because there is only one priest who ever comes before God and doesn't carry his own guilt with him into the presence of God. Because the Son of God has no guilt on his own. And not only that, but the Son of God carries into the presence of God not just the absence of guilt, but the fullness of a righteousness that is so full and free and complete that He is able to bestow that righteousness, and there's such an overflow of it that it can spill on everyone who will come to Him and cover them and yet never be exhausted by one slight measure. That's the kind of priest whom God holds out for us. Now, the purpose of laying that out before the readers of Hebrews, that the writer and that God ultimately has in mind, is He wants to so overwhelm them with a picture of the impotence of the old Levitical priesthood that they would have no illusion about this being some possible solution for their lives. You remember that the situation of the people who received this letter, they were undergoing or on the verge of undergoing persecution yet again at the hands of the Romans, probably during the Neronian reign, so in the mid-60s. A.D., just a few decades after the death of our Lord. And their temptation, they are mostly Jewish Christians, right? You know that because the Old Testament is the dominant note in this letter. And their grave temptation is to say, you know what? The pressure is getting too high here. The cost of being a Christian is so high that what I need to do is I need to ratchet this down a couple of notches so that I'm not so carried away, and then I'll be safe. Then my home won't be at risk. Then my business won't be at risk. Then my kids won't be at risk. Then I won't get constantly harassed by the authorities, because it was okay to be Jewish in the Roman Empire. It was not okay to be a Christian at this time. And so there's this enormous temptation. I mean, if you think about it in our day, if suddenly it became illegal in this country, and I hope you don't think that this is utterly unlikely in your lifetime, if it suddenly became illegal to assemble publicly as Christians in this country, you know what that would do? That would really show who a disciple of Christ was and who wasn't. Or at least they would start to do that, right? Because the cost of coming to church now is nothing. I mean, you don't even have to give when you show up here, right? The cost is nothing. You just have to get up on time. And even this morning you had an extra hour there, right? The cost of being a Christian in this country is almost nil. But it wasn't for these people. And so it's really important for the writer to lay before them something so massive, something so huge, something so surpassingly excellent that what it does is they see it and they can't deny that it's way more massive and way more substantial and way better for them than any of these shadows that they're tempted to turn towards in a temptation of expediency to be safe. And you know what? We share exactly the same temptation, although not at the same level of urgency. Because it is so true that for us there are costs to being Christian when you actually follow through on your discipleship, that we too need to learn from this chapter. The costs for us are not as great as they were for these people or for the 70 million members of house churches in China. But if you follow through on your discipleship as a Christian, there will be costs. And you need to know that it's worth it. You need to know that it's worth it. Because there are going to be times in your life, and maybe you walked in here this morning, where you're really wondering whether it's worth it. You're really wondering whether what you get is worth what you give up. And you know what? It's okay to ask that question. I hope you know that you have permission to ask that question. What you don't have permission to do from God is to ask that question, close your eyes, close your ears, and not seek answers. So if you're here, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're seeking answers. I said last week that verse 28 is a summary statement, I think an apt summary statement of the two big points in the chapter weighing back and forth. The law, verse 28 tells us, appoints men as high priests who are weak. That's what we looked at last week. They die. That's their chief weakness. They die. So if your hope is in one of the Levitical priests, your hope is going to last maybe a lifetime. And then it's going to be over. That's not enough hope. Okay? But the word of the oath, the verse goes on to say, which is Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, not men who are weak. Doesn't appoint men plural. He only needs one, because he lives forever, a son made perfect forever. And so that's what I want to focus on today, second portion of that text. Before we get there, I want you to think with me about what God might be saying to us as Christians in the early 21st century from this text. Who are our dying men? Who are our dying men that we look to trust? You know, like I said before, we all have priests. We are counting each one of us in this room now, and we live our lives as though we were linked to these things very powerfully. We are all counting on someone or something to represent us, not only to other people in the world, but to God. How many of you, for example, would be free to walk into this room utterly naked? Well, I wouldn't be, just to put your hearts at ease. Okay? I wouldn't be free to walk in here naked. I wouldn't be free in all kinds of ways for you not to know certain things about me in relationship with me. It's very important to me that you know certain things about me in a relationship. Now, those things don't walk and talk as if they were priests, but they act like my representatives, don't they? It's very important for me, for example, just to open my own soul, knowledge is very important for me, if you didn't know that. It is terrible for me not to know something. Because all my life, knowledge has been a key that has opened doors for me. What is it for you? Might be something different. Might be your looks. If you're a woman, might be your looks. If you're an athlete, might be your skill as an athlete. If you're a business person, might be your success in business. What is it? You've all got something, and probably multiple things, depending on the different circles you travel in. If I got together with my old fraternity brothers, I can tell you right now, they would not give a rip about my interest in John Owen. John Owen's a Puritan theologian. So you don't either. But if I was at Presbytery and I started talking about John Owen, it would be very important to me for my brothers in Presbytery to know that I knew something about John Owen. Now, I'm not saying that's healthy. What I'm showing you is that there is something outside of me that I'm looking to maintain a defensive perimeter around my soul. And you have them too. Some of you are so wedded to your jobs that you're really trapped because you're looking at your job and you constantly have demands in your job and you're trying to do your job really well, and I bet you are doing your job really well. But here's what you need to know. Your job is a dying man. You know why? Business may dry up tomorrow. It may. And not only that, but there's somebody out there who does your job better than you ever will. That's a hard thing to face. You know, I face it every time I listen to a John Piper sermon tape. Okay? I constantly think, you know what? He is a lot better than I ever will be. Okay? But you know what's healthy about that? As you face that in your life, you go, well, you know what? I'm free then not to put all of my soul's prosperity and to bank it on my work performance. Some of you parents, you think your kids, think about how perverse this is. You're using your kids like a monkey on an organ grinder's chain, okay, to jump to the tune of your music. You want them to participate in athletics because you stunk at it. You want them to do well in school because you didn't. You want them to have the right relationships and to get into the right school and to have the right profession because you didn't. And you know what that is? You know what the Bible calls that? Child sacrifice. That's child sacrifice is what that is. We're so desperate for something outside of ourselves to run on that little chain to dance to our tune so we'll know we're okay. So we all have priests. We all have vicarious barometers that we look to work for us and to represent us. Now, the best illustration I can think of this is taken from that excellent movie, Wayne's World. Now, those of you who've seen Wayne's World, that's fair, and I do promise this will be the only illustration from Wayne's World you'll ever hear me use. Just don't tell the Presbytery. In Wayne's World, you have two main protagonists, right? Which this is probably the only time that Wayne and Garth have ever been called protagonists, okay? Wayne and Garth, they're two teenagers. They are a couple of dweebs, okay? And their big passion in life is the band Aerosmith. Okay? Those of you who were trapped in the 70s, who landed here from another planet, trapped in the 70s, you know what I'm talking about. Well, their big achievement in life is they want to get access to Aerosmith. And so near the end of the movie, they somehow get, and I forget how, they get backstage passes to the Aerosmith concert, which means that they now have access to Aerosmith. And they walk into the room. They have these passes around their neck. And they, you know, if you just looked at these guys, you would say, they are a couple of dweebs, right? They don't belong here. But they take these passes, and they're showing everybody. And they're making sure that everybody who sees them, they just push it right in their face. We're supposed to be here. We're supposed to be here. We're supposed to be here. Well, what for you is the thing that you hold up to people? That they have to know about you. That you want working for you in the different circles that you move through in life. What is it that you hold up? What is it that you want people to see when they're looking at you? What is your backstage pass? See, what we need to confront is that we have these things in our lives. We have things that don't look like priests, but they quack like priests, and so we need to call them priests. We need to call them our so-called advocates. And yet they're all dying men. Their promises to us are very limited, are they not? Take your job, for example. How much good is your job going to give you? Honestly, best case scenario, what's your job going to give you? Some money? Some strokes? But you know what? At some point, your job's going to end, isn't it? And then where will you be? See, not only are the promises limited, can your job make you happy? Can your job give you a healthy family? Can your job secure your future? Can your job give you gladness, neighbors? Maybe, but probably pretty unlikely. So not only are its promises limited, but its power to achieve the very promises it makes to you are very limited as well. So why would you bank your soul's prosperity on your job? I'm not saying that you should quit your jobs. Don't hear me say that. You should do them well, and you should do them as unto the Lord, and you should honor God in them. But don't make them God. That's the difference. There's only one life source in the universe, and His name is God. Now, non-Christians, if you're here, you're probably saying to yourself, well, you Christians, I mean, sure, it's easy for you to say that these things shouldn't give you happiness. You're just not that happy in your job. It's easy for you to say, Francis, that you don't think that pleasure or money or success or those things that they won't make you happy. It's easy for you to say. It's just you haven't gotten enough pleasure. You haven't gotten enough success. You haven't gotten enough money. And here's what I want to say to you. Your thinking is upside down. If that's how you're thinking as an unbeliever. Because you're right. I don't have enough prosperity. I don't have enough pleasure. I don't have enough hope. I don't have enough gladness in my life. I don't have enough health in my life. But you know what? All those things are promised to me in infinite proportions. The only difference between me and you as an unbeliever is that you are a day trader in pleasure and joy who is being swindled every minute of your existence, and I am a value investor. See, God is a value investor. What I'm going to get when I get to heaven is infinite pleasure, infinite joy, infinite authority. Did you know that as a Christian, you're going to judge angels? Did you know that? You want authority in your job? Why don't you read what God says is going to be true about you, Christian? You're going to judge angels. You want authority in your life? Can you wait now? Do you have to grab authority in this life when you know that God has promised to you not just a few cities, but many cities? You're an heir not just of the land, not just of this sanctuary, but of the whole earth, Paul says in Romans 4:13. You inherit the whole earth. Bill Gates doesn't own the whole earth. God's people will. So I can wait. You're getting swindled if you're an unbeliever. And so what God's call to you is this morning from this text is, wise up. Don't accept Monopoly play money when God offers you infinite riches and spoil in the life and work of His Son. Okay. Well, God's agenda for us is just as the same as it was for the Hebrews, which is to pull us away, to sever any residual loyalty that we might have to any other priest, to so clear the deck, so clear the field of any other competitor or peer to Jesus Christ, that we would say, He towers above all other options. And I want nothing and no one else but Him. I will not put my hope or my confidence in a job, a republic, in a bank account, health, a marriage, my kids. I will not put my soul's confidence in those things. They are all gifts entrusted to me, but they are not God, and they will not give me life. And in the end, they will all die. So how does the writer pull us away? He shows us two things. There are two indestructible power sources, if you will, for Christ's priesthood in this chapter. And the first is the power of the Son's life, and the second is the power of the Father's Word. First, the power of the Son's life. This theme of life, this contrast between death and its impotence and life and its power, is the dominant contrast in this chapter. Look at verse 3. Like the Son of God, he's talking about Melchizedek, like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Verse 8, mortal men received tithes. And in this case, mortal men received tithes. But in that case, talking about Melchizedek, who is a shadow of Christ, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Verse 16, how does Christ hold his priesthood? He holds it by the power of an indestructible life. Verse 24, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And then verse 25, which is a verse many of you know and treasure in your hearts. It is so awesome that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the big point that the writer wants to lay before us about the Son of God is that he lives forever. He lives forever. Now, if you think about it, go back to what you know to be true about the Trinity. You might say, when you read that promise, you might say, well, now, wait a second. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he already lives forever, doesn't he? The short answer would be yes. Okay? Always has, always will, right? So is God just being redundant here? What's going on? What's the big idea? What's different now? There's no short answer to that question, so it's a little unfair for me to pause there. What's different now is the incarnation. You see, because now, I've told you before that one of the things this chapter teaches is that man cannot rise above himself. We cannot suddenly move on our own power from being mortal to being immortal. We cannot suddenly move from being sinful to being sinless on our own power. And what God has done is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what God has done is He, in this eternal, self-existent life that the Son of God holds, He has now taken up into Himself the life of man, the life of a man. So that now, from the manger forward, or actually from conception forward in Mary's womb, the life of the eternal Son of God has been united to a human life and will be inextricably forever. So when the Father says, do you know that about Christmas, by the way? That at Christmas, what happens is a change, if you will, in the nature of the very Son of God, because now and forevermore, He will be the God-man. His body is not shed like an empty skin at the resurrection and the ascension, is it? Why is it so important that the gospel writers show us that Jesus has a barbecue after His resurrection? That He eats boiled fish. Do you know why that's so important? Because God wants to make sure that you and I know that redemption includes our bodies. And that the Son of God now will always have a body. So, yes, it's true. Man cannot rise above himself, but God can come down and take man up with Him, which is what has happened in the incarnation. So when the Father says, you are a priest forever in Psalm 110, He is speaking to the incarnate Son. He's saying, you, incarnate Son of God, while other people, while thousands, while maybe millions across the span of human history have said, I want to save mankind. I know what mankind needs. We need more education. We need good politics. We need good armies. We need good water systems. We need Major League Baseball. We need all kinds of things. We need to understand. We just need to get along better. That's what humanity needs. While all the voices of mankind rise with all these options, God is the only one who has not just the power, but the inclination to actually change the situation and bring redemption. And He does that by taking up into the life of the Son of God Himself, human life. So that now, forever, now get this, now forever, there is a human life that is eternal. You see that? You see what's happened? When Adam and Eve expelled from the garden in Genesis 3, the end of Hebrews 6, now all of a sudden you see a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, our forerunner, entering back into the presence of God. Not just for a moment like the high priests on the Day of Atonement, but permanently dwelling there so that all who are joined to Him will enjoy the same access to and fellowship with God. It's an awesome thing that now that human life, joined to the indestructible power of God Himself, the Son of God Himself, that human life is now indestructible. And so all who will be found in Jesus Christ, you will be immortal. And your body will be redeemed. That's a great hope. Can your job promise you that? Can sex promise you that? Can food promise you that? Can your country promise you that? Can your kids do that for you? Can money do that for you? No. Oh my God. But that's not all of it. That would be enough in and of itself to pull us away from any imposter. But there's more, because the power of the Father's Word also undergirds the Son's ministry. Look at verse 21 very carefully. Starts at verse 20, and he's talking about the Levitical priests, and he says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, he's talking about the Son's priestly ministry. And then there's a parenthetical comment that starts at verse 21. He says, they indeed, and he's talking about the Levitical priests, they indeed became priests without an oath. God didn't swear an oath when He made them priests. He just declared them to be priests under His law. But He, with an oath, Psalm 110, verse 4, now notice this, through the one who said to Him, the oath is not made to us, The oath is made from the Father to the Son. Now that's a huge thing. Because what we should see in that is that God has not merely bound Himself to a human partner, where you might say, well, you know what, the oath is shaky and may fail because by definition the human partner, his or her performance is going to be shaky as well, right? Here's what God has done. God the Father has said to God the Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God is swearing to Himself, literally, that the Son will always be a priest forever. Now, what that does for us is that should encourage us mightily. Okay, God hasn't made any such oath about your job or your education, your kids, your retirement, your friends, your mind, your health, or your country. God's word is being given to God Himself. And what we know about God from Isaiah 55 and His word is that God's word never returns to Him void. Right? Isaiah 55:11. It never returns to Him without accomplishing the purpose for which He sent it forth. So when God the Father declares to God the Son, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, you and I should leap for joy. We should hear that and we should say, that is so encouraging. God will never break His oath, number one, but He will more fundamentally than that, God will never deny God. And the foundation for our safety with God is not contingent upon me. Do you know? Notice how absent you and I are from that discussion between the Father and the Son? We are its objects, but we are not the actors. And so the promise and all that it means is in no way contingent upon what you and I achieve. That should encourage you. These verses, I know it's hard to believe. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, it's tough going. I know it's hard to believe, but these verses are in the Bible to make you dance. They're in the Bible to make you glad and to encourage you. God has a heart for people who are discouraged. We know that because His Son was an outcast when He lived among men. And my security, your security, Christian, the certainty of God's love for you and for me is anchored in the certainty and permanence of the Father's love for His own Son. And how high is that, I ask you? How high is the Father's love for the Son? How deep is the Father's love for the Son? We know how deep the love of Jesus is for us. We sang that. But how deep, how far, and how wide is the Father's love for the Son? Because whatever the answer to that question is, that's the guarantee for the Father's determination and the Son's determination to bring a people home to Himself. And so you should be very encouraged this morning. The Father asks you through this text, Christian, are you discouraged? Are you questioning the reality of God's love this morning? Are you wondering whether it's true? Are you wondering whether it really makes a difference for you? Do you fear it's half-hearted? Well, to guard you against discouragement, God gives you a text like Hebrews 7:21. And what God says to us through this text is He's saying, I want you to read a transcript from heaven this morning. I want you to read a transcript of a transaction, a business that I transacted with my Son, where I said to him, by virtue of my own integrity, I said to him, you are a priest forever, my Son, according to the order of Melchizedek. And if I make my Son a priest, then you know what that means for you, Christians? If I make him a priest, I don't make him a priest for himself. That means I make him a priest so that there will be a people. He'll rescue, He'll protect, He'll redeem, He'll guarantee, He'll safeguard, He'll purge sin from, and I will certainly see them brought home through His work. So you want assurance today as a Christian? The bedrock for your assurance is not in what you offer to God. It's in what God has accomplished for you and His Son and what He has bound Himself to continue to accomplish through His Word. God says, I will never change my mind about this. I will never, ever change my mind about my Son's work. I will never change my mind. But your boss will. Your spouse will. You will change your mind. Your kids will change their minds. Wall Street will change its mind. But God says, I never will change my mind. And so is He big enough? Is the Son big enough to pull you out, to pull you away from all your other false reliances and all your other false loyalties? I hope that He is. I trust by God's Spirit that He will show you the worth of His Son this morning as you think about what this text means. And I want you to see three final things very quickly that Christ does because of these two truths in the passage. First, in verse 22, He's the guarantee of a better covenant. And what that means, and we'll look at that next week, what that means very quickly is that you and I live on the record of another, not our own. And that what buys us the promises of God is not our own performance, but the performance of Jesus Christ. And that performance will never be depleted. It will never be downgraded. It will never decrease. It will always be glorious. So you and I have a surety who will never fail. But not only that, He's also a Savior. Verse 25, and He saves not just forever in terms of time, but He saves in terms of extent. So every trace of sin, every trace of corruption in your life, every trace of bondage, He will conquer it in full. And not only that, but He will intercede forever for His people. So not only does He do a work, but He continues to remain interested in our welfare and to provide for us. Is He big enough for you? Is the work of God through the priest given by God, is that big enough for you? I pray that it will be. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are sorry for the way we traffic in small things. We are so ready, Father, to embrace pebbles and rocks and little trinkets with our hearts, and so often swindled by the offerings of the world and of the devil. And we ask, Father, that again You would shine Your light so that we would see the glory of Christ. We would look to Him and Him alone. We thank You for such